1 Peter 3 is where we will go as we continue this morning, and I'm thankful for the way the Lord directs service planning in ways that we don't always know. Songs were selected weeks ago, in some cases months ago, and there is a common theme of the leadership of Jesus Christ in nearly each of the songs that we sang this morning. And that's what we're going to note as we look at a very interesting passage of Scripture this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And we'll read down to verse 22. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Each of us has heard the saying, and perhaps even uttered the saying, misery loves company. And in many ways that's true. But there comes a point where misery wants more than just company. There comes a point where misery wants a solution. Misery wants the problem to be eradicated. Misery wants someone to get them through. As we look at verses 18 to 22, we're certainly looking at one of the more difficult passages in Scripture. And we're looking at a passage that every now and then in life we have these things on the horizon that we really don't want to do. There's that chore around the house, guys, that you know is on the list and you really don't want to do it, but the seasons change and then you know you've got to take care of it and you're just kind of dreading it. Women, I assume there's something that's similar for you all. Don't know exactly what that would be. It's probably something that happens every week. Guys, it's once a year, and for women, it's once a week. Well, this is a one of those parts of Scripture that I've known was coming up, and to be honest with you, if the second coming had occurred before this morning, that would have been just fine for me for a number of reasons, but one of them would have been not having to go through this passage because it's difficult. As we were reading it, you probably thought, well, verse 18, that sounds pretty familiar. The next few verses, you weren't exactly sure, and then you got to verse 22, and that seemed like familiar territory again. And I guess if we could just start from the beginning with the bottom line, and then we can work from the rest of it, and that's this: Jesus is not only our example in suffering, but Jesus is the victor over the source of suffering. There's a lot in between 18 and 22 that can sidetrack us, but the main point that Peter is trying to make is that Jesus is the victor who gets us through the suffering, the victor who conquers the source of suffering. And we'll work through this verse by verse this morning, and we're not going to do so for long because there's lots of different theories and there's lots of different ways things could be interpreted in those middle verses, and that's not the most edifying thing for us today. Jesus is the victor over the source of suffering. He's the leader that gets us through. We're looking at verses 18 to 22 on the heels of what we looked at last week, which was a passage about suffering for righteousness' sake and being ready to evangelize in the midst of that. And we continue the discussion about suffering. Verse 18 starts with the word for, which is connecting us to what was written in verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We remember that the book of 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering. And when Peter talks about suffering, he's talking specifically about negative consequences, any sort of negative consequences as a result of believing the gospel and living the gospel. And so there is suffering that people go through every day that draws our sympathy, and rightfully should. But specifically, the suffering that Peter's talking about is not cancer, as difficult as it is. The suffering that Peter is talking about is not the loss of a job, as difficult as that is. But the suffering that Peter is talking about, and what we need to have in our mind when we think of suffering, are any negative consequences as a result of believing the gospel and living out the gospel. And as he talks about suffering, he says, you need to remember that Christ also suffered. Our first point this morning is this: Jesus brings victory over sin through vicarious atonement. Jesus brings victory by vicarious atonement. Jesus also suffered. Jesus suffered as we, he is saying here in 1 Peter, as we do. He did good and he suffered. He was innocent and he suffered. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus is our victor, and his victory, we're first told here, comes through vicarious atonement. Because the greatest problem that we have are not bad times in life. They're not bad circumstances in life. The greatest problem that we face is sin in our lives. Jesus suffered once for sins. I hope that's somewhat familiar to you. It's on the banner that hangs on that wall back there. We've got three banners here, and the first one is 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus knows what suffering is like because he's done it himself. But his suffering, while similar to ours in one way, being afflicted for doing good, is very different from ours in another way. Because he was the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. We get the idea of the Passion Week from this word suffer in verse 18. Pascho in the Greek becomes passion in English. The Passion Week of Christ is his week of suffering. And his suffering is unique in that it gives victory over sin, because it is vicarious. It's in place of the righteous, in place of the unrighteous. It's a one-time sacrifice, because when he talks about once, he is most likely thinking about the numerous and the annual sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament and even took place in Jesus' day. And those sacrifices were certainly God-ordained, and they were certainly commanded up to the point of Jesus' death on the cross. But after Jesus' death on the cross, there was no need for any further sacrifice in the temple, because the ultimate reality of those Old Testament sacrifices took place on Calvary, where Jesus suffered once for sins. A righteous man in place of unrighteous people. It's vicarious because he was the substitute. It's called vicarious because he did it in place of, for. A very simple reminder that we should have died on that cross, but he took our place. As we ponder this, as we ponder suffering, we are brought by Peter to be reminded that this suffering is for sins and it's not for hell. And it's to bring us to God, not heaven. Now, this is not to say that there are no heaven and no hell. But the way Peter communicates this is not that Jesus died for us to get us out of hell and get us to heaven. Those are the results. Those are the ultimate destinations. But the real problem and the real goal are sin and reconciliation with God. And this may seem like a distinction without a difference, but my friends, it makes all the difference in the world. Because if our goal of believing in Jesus Christ is to just get out of hell, if our understanding is limited to that, then our attitude towards sin will be rather cavalier or flippant or loose. Because we will think, I've got my ticket to heaven, it doesn't really matter what else goes on in my life. I believe in eternal security. I'm good. No one can take it from me. But Peter goes to the real heart of the matter here. And he tells us that Jesus died not because people are going to hell, but Jesus died because we are sinners. And that sin puts us in a status of enmity with God. We are on enemy footing before the God of heaven. And whether we realize it or not, our greatest delight really would be to be reconciled to God. The greatest joy of our life would be to have a relationship with our Creator. And we substitute all kinds of other joys for that, all kinds of other experiences, substances, possessions, to try and fill that longing we have that seems to be missing all the time. And Peter tells us that Jesus died to get us away from sin and reconciled to God. Jesus died so that we would not be alienated from God anymore. And so, my friends, when our focus becomes avoiding sin and reconciliation with God, then we have a right perspective on the Christian life. Then we're thinking more in terms of Scripture than our own reason or our own selfishness. And so my desire to be obedient is because I am reconciled to the Creator of the universe, and His wishes are my wishes. So many situations, relationships we have in life, friendships, marriages. We have an affinity for a person, we have a relationship with a person, and we don't want that relationship to be harmed by what we do. We don't want it to be broken. We don't want it to be tarnished in any way. And this, Peter tells us, is accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross. And we need to orient our thinking, my friends, to recognize sin as the problem instead of thinking solely in terms of hell. We recognize Jesus suffers once for sins that He might bring us to God. He's put to death in the flesh. He's made alive in the Spirit. There's one other thing I want us to note about this suffering of Jesus. I want to do that by looking back in chapter 2. In verse 21, 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten." Those verses certainly reminiscent of what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. And what we rightfully pull away from 1 Peter 2 is that Jesus' suffering and the way He suffered is an example to us. The way Jesus suffered was an example to us. But what we learn from 1 Peter chapter 3 is different. In 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus' suffering for us is not exemplary. Jesus' suffering for us is necessary. And it's something only He can do. See, the suffering of Jesus that results in salvation is His alone. And so how we are supposed to suffer is pointed out to us in 1 Peter 2. But for what we are to suffer, or what suffering accomplishes, is clarified in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Jesus' suffering secures for us salvation. Why do I make a point about that? Because there are many who have sought, even in Christianity, to say that suffering brings us closer to God. The very experience of suffering brings us closer to God. The very experience of suffering makes us more like Jesus Christ. And we are supposed to suffer in the fashion of righteousness that Jesus did, but we can never suffer and get ourselves closer to God. We can never suffer and earn our salvation. We can never suffer in such a way that we make our relationship and reconciliation with God possible. Only Jesus' suffering does that. God the Father certainly brings us into situations where we suffer. Brings us into situations that try our faith. And in the midst of those, we can come closer to God. But any mystical sort of spiritual teaching that seeks to communicate that something that happened in my life that was tremendously difficult gives me merit with God is not true. Or any sort of teaching that would have us seek out some sort of suffering or seek out some sort of difficult experience on purpose to get us closer to God is not in concert with what Scripture teaches as a whole and with what Peter teaches here. It is unfortunate, but it is understandable that humanity tries a variety of ways to get closer to God instead of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the only way. And His death in our place is the only way of becoming victorious over sin. Hard times don't make us victorious. Jesus does. Self-inflicted suffering doesn't make us more obedient or more righteous. Only Jesus Christ does. We move next to note verses 19, 20, and 21. Jesus brings victory over evildoers through His voice. Jesus brings victory over evildoers through His voice. These are the difficult verses of the passage. 19, 20, and 21 talk about things that don't entirely make sense to us, and they are rooted in, we think, some old Jewish teaching. We think, as we look at 19, 20, and 21, they're referring to Genesis 6, but then there are respected teachers who say, no, that's not it at all. It's referring to people who are going through the flood and not just evil spirits who were procreating with daughters of men. And as we get into these verses, we're not going to get into all the weeds. What we're going to note is that Jesus has died and is put to death at the end of verse 18. He is God, so in His spirit, He is not dead. And there's something that He has done in 19 and 20 that is a proclamation of His superiority and His victory. 19 says, In the spirit, He went, proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And we'll just stop for right there. Two different schools of thought. Are the spirits demonic spirits, or are the spirits human beings who have died? And the answers to that question, I'm not going to get into, because it takes us into a lot of reasoning and a lot of speculation. What we do know is that Jesus proclaimed this victorious nature of Himself because they were disobedient. He was claiming His superiority as God. And as He did so, we note that He does it in a particular place and time. It's in the days of Noah, verse 20 says, because they did not formally obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while this ark was prepared. We're looking at a real event with Noah's Ark. We're looking at a specific time and place where either the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah, and we know that Noah was a herald of righteousness, or we're looking at a time and place where Jesus communicated to these spirits who had lived in Noah's time and then were punished for the way they afflicted humanity. But there is a proclamation, and this proclamation is to those who were disobedient, is meant to communicate to us that Jesus was not a victim of the evil that existed in His day or Noah's day, but Jesus was one who triumphed over it, because the reference now to Noah and the rescue there is meant to encourage the believers that even if they that even as Noah lived in a day that was full of evil and was full of judgment, the believers themselves would be kept through it because Jesus Christ had personally proclaimed his triumphant nature. For those who want to study it more, I'd encourage you to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You can look as well at Jude chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 6 as well. You could probably come to two different conclusions that would give you that could be readily accepted. And I read some very good men this week who are well respected, and they came to two opposite conclusions. Here, though, is what there was agreement on. Jesus is in charge. And no amount of evil, even the engulfing evil before the engulfing evil in the world before the flood, was not able to envelop those who were God's. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives were rescued even in the midst of judgment. And that's what Peter is trying to communicate to these believers in Asia Minor. As he does so, he mentions baptism in verse 21. The way he talks about baptism in verse 21 would make us think that baptism is a requirement to be saved. He says baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, there's water, there's a rescue even through water. Baptism, it's almost as if Peter is writing, and I know he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's as if Peter is writing and he's talking about Noah, he's talking about water, and his mind goes to baptism, and so he starts to write about baptism for a little bit. You can't call it scattered because it's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it seems to just go down this path, and then he brings it back at the end of the verse. But he talks about baptism. And baptism, which corresponds to this rescue, now saves you. But he clarifies, it's not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Does Peter believe that baptism is necessary for a person to be reconciled to God? Absolutely not. He doesn't. How do I know that? Well, let's just go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 5, talking about the inheritance that we have and those people who have that inheritance, he says those people are by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you go down to verse 9, he says, let's start in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter does not believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, but we also know that Peter believes that baptism is something that should go right along with a person's faith in Jesus Christ. If I could read these verses from Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches this message explaining the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And as he does so, he explains the gospel. He points them to Jesus' death and resurrection. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Peter links baptism and repentance right next to each other. And if I'll just read from Acts 3, he preached again and he says this, repent therefore and turn again that your sins be blotted out. I read that verse to note that Peter is not teaching that baptism saves in chapter 2, because in the very next chapter, chapter 3, he doesn't include it. But what we see in the New Testament again and again is that those who put their faith in Christ are supposed to be baptized, and they're supposed to be baptized for two very specific reasons. First, because it's their public declaration of what Peter says here in verse number 21. It's their public declaration of their appeal to God for a good conscience. Because when you appeal to God for a good conscience, nobody can see that because it takes place in your soul. But when you go through baptism, you're making that known and you're making that visible. And Peter emphasizes that. He says this baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not an external thing. We don't wash any sins off of our arms. It's not as if we have some line on our ankle and we've got to wash it off. Covetousness there on our cheek and baptism will wash that away. No, he's saying that what baptism does is not external, but it is a sign of the internal reality. Baptism is a symbol, a public profession. Baptism, second, communicates what the gospel does. There is no accident, no coincidence that baptism is by water and it has that purification imagery to it because it shows what salvation does for a believer. It cleanses a believer from sin. That takes us right back to what we read in verse 18. That Jesus suffered for sins to bring us to God. We need to be cleaned up. Baptism doesn't do that, but baptism pictures that. And the point of the matter is we're supposed to be a pure people, and it's Jesus who makes us pure. And that's brought to us at the very end of verse 21, which takes us into our third point. If we can take away some of the modifiers and get to the crux of what he says in verse 21, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't believe that a ritual saves us. He believes that resurrection power by Jesus Christ is what cleanses us. And so our third point for consideration this morning is that Jesus brings victory through vitality, through life. Jesus' resurrection is just as much a part of our salvation as his death is. If there is no resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then Jesus Christ is dead, and if Jesus Christ is dead, we are of all people most miserable. If Jesus Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the problem, my friends, is not hell. The problem is sin. And Jesus rescues us from hell because he rescues us from sin, and he does so by his resurrection. He is teaching some strong theology here, and he goes through the resurrection, but he says it's not just Jesus resurrected who is our leader through suffering. Jesus also, in his ascension and his session, is our leader. Says in verse 22 that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus resurrects from the tomb. Jesus ascends up into heaven. And the Bible tells us that Jesus now is at the right hand of the Father, and he is there, Peter tells us, with all the powers, good and evil, subjected to him. And imagine how this sort of theological undergirding, this sort of, when you go rock climbing, what is it that you wear? My mind all of a sudden went blank. Harness, okay? Imagine what this sort of theological harness does for these believers. See, they're going through suffering, and they feel alone. Like maybe 8 people on a planet of 500,000 or 1,000,000, how many lived at Noah's time? They feel like the minority. And Peter tells them that Jesus suffered too. And he did it to pull you away from sin and get you close to God. Jesus in some way has communicated with the evil spirits or those who did evil that he is God and he is victorious. He has resurrected from the dead. He is at the right hand of the Father, that place of authority and power. And he has authority not just over seraphim who cry, holy, 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 but he has authority over demons who have fought him in his earthly life. He has authority over demons who fight against the Christians who live in this New Testament age. He has authority over every single authority that could exist. So how does a Christian who's facing persecution in the first century need to feel? Secure. That they have a leader. They have not just company in their misery. They have a way out of misery. Because of someone who's been there. And someone who Scripture declares is the ultimate authority and the ultimate power. Psalm chapter 2. You know, you and I look at the front page of the paper, or we look at Drudge, or we look at whatever news site, and we see bad news, bad news, bad news. And Psalm 2 reminds us, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed or against His Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I skip to verse 12. This is what God says to the kings. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We read Isaiah 53, which talks so much of the suffering of the servant, but it ends with the fact that he will have the spoil of the mightiest on earth. Philippians 2 goes through the humiliation of Christ to become a man and to live with humans and to be accused falsely and to die on a cross. And it says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is powerful. He is alive, and He is not asleep, and He is not resting, but He is in charge. Ephesians 1 tells us that this plan of His authority and His rulership is in place, and yet it has an end that is coming. It says we have redemption through His blood. And this is all according to the mystery of His will, which is according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. I reference the session of Christ. The session of Christ is a theological term for what Peter talks about. Jesus is at the right hand. Here's what the session of Christ means. It means that when Stephen was about to be stoned, having done nothing wrong, having been falsely accused, Stephen, who suffered for doing good, when Stephen was about to be hit by the stones, he looked up into the sky, and what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. An unusual vision. A glimpse into what is occurring right now as Jesus looks over His own. The first Christian martyr was not an accident. The first Christian martyr did not slip by the Son of God who purchased Stephen's soul. No, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was being watched by his Savior. And the Scriptures say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, but the story in Acts tells us that Jesus was standing. I think we're supposed to get the idea. He was not just aware. He was paying attention keenly to what was happening to His own. Yet, my friends, so many of us know and hear of that, and our meters just don't move too much. Someone wrote this. The concept of Jesus in sessions with the Father, watching those who suffer and being interested in caring for them. This is a hard teaching, not simply for the usual reasons, but because enemies is such an overused and debased term in the West, where every blogger with whom we disagree is a Nazi and everyone who offends us is routinely denounced in language reserved for previous eras. For chainsaw killers and child murderers. living in comparative comfort in a world where the worst thing the church generally has to fear is yet another tiresome TV rant from a half-baked atheist, we really feel little pressure from enemies in any immediate dangerous sense. But seeing the anti-Christian riots in Cairo, hearing the persecution of Christians in Eritrea, and reading of the crackdown currently underway in China, it is perhaps easy to see why the judgment of enemies is so often a problem to us in the West, but should be a source of comfort to the church as a whole. Jesus is going to crush his enemies, who are the enemies of his own. Do we care? Do we rejoice? Do we exalt? Do we say he is right to do so? Or do we just live our life on flowery beds of ease while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm not saying that we go seek to be part of a riot. I'm not saying that we go seek to be bound and imprisoned and martyred. I am saying we don't have to seek persecution, my friends. It will come to us if we are seeking to live godly. And perhaps the reason that Jesus Christ being more powerful than any evil force doesn't mean a whole lot to us is because he really doesn't have dominion of us. He's merely an attaché in our life. Someone we bring along instead of someone that we wholeheartedly, with the weight of our eternal soul bearing on it, follow him who endured suffering, announced his triumph over evil forces and evil people, and right now is just waiting for the signal to claim what's rightfully his and avenge his own. He's powerful. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Is he King of our lives? He was King of the lives of these people in 1 Peter. And they drew tremendous comfort from what Peter had to say. We should do the same. We should see Jesus as a victor over the source of suffering. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we suffer or prosper according to your will. But Lord, your will is that we put our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and your will is that we obey you wholeheartedly. Your will is our sanctification. So, Lord, I pray that we would accomplish that with your Spirit's help. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will sing two verses of 179 this morning. 179 is Christ the Lord is risen today, and it's a hymn we generally reserve for Easter. But we meet on Sundays because it is the Lord's Day. It's a celebration of the day that Jesus Christ resurrected. And we sing verse 1 to remind ourselves of the resurrection truth, and we sing verse 4 to remember what is ours because of him. The cross, the grave, in the skies. Let's stand together, but we'll sing verses 1 and 4 of 179.
Christ the
Heavenly Father, may we cling to the cross and trust you to bring us through the grave and take us to the skies. May our heart's devotion and desire to be reconciled with our Father through you, his Son. Pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.